Good morning. Oh, you're very lively. Good morning. It's good to welcome you to Newbury Baptist Church this morning. A particular welcome to our West Country contingent, Janet and Paul and Sonia. It's lovely to see you back. You're very, very welcome. It's good to see you today. Can I just remind you that today is the last day to submit nominations for election to the diaconate? And I just want to reiterate what I said back when we, as it were, opened that process. A smaller diaconate means there's less we can tackle. And at the moment, we've only had nominations for those who are currently on and are ready to stand again, for which I am immensely grateful. But do please think about that one. Today's your last day to get those in to us. Don't forget, we have two opportunities to pray together tomorrow. At 11:30, we pray for 40 minutes together, and then we have our monthly hour of prayer tomorrow evening at 8 o'clock, and you'd be very welcome to come along to that. Most of you will know I've not been terribly well this week, getting there now, but thank you. People's kindness is a good thing to experience. The care of the church is a healing thing. And I am extremely grateful for it. So thank you for your prayers and your practical help. And just one little bit of family news to share with you, if I may. Last Saturday, I had a phone call from my youngest son, who's just got engaged. And he'll be getting married next summer. So lots to look forward to there. Friends, let's stand up together, ready to worship God. The words I'm going to read to you came at the end of a long, hard slog for God's people. They had worked and worked and worked and overcome all kinds of odds, and now it was time to celebrate. And this is what their leader, Nehemiah, said to them. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you.
It's so nice to stand here and look out at all of you today. And I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you've come in this morning feeling on high with God and feeling like he has answered so many of your prayers this week and has blessed you lots. Or maybe today is your darkest hour and you're feeling overwhelmed by life and very far from God. This song that we're just about to sing reminds us that God reigns over both these kinds of experiences, and we're asking him to do that in this song. So as we sing, whatever your situation is, I hope you can use this song to ask God to reign in you.
Every side.
Father, indeed, you are exalted, higher than we can possibly imagine, watching over a universe bigger than we can even conceive in our minds, seeing into the depths of every heart and mind, breathing life into every living creature. And now, here, today, at this precise moment, we pray that you might make your presence known in this familiar place. In Jesus' name, amen. Do please sit down. Well, I'm sorry I wasn't here to share the story box with you last week, but I've got it this week. Now, hang on. We're going to open that in a minute, but we're going to need a couple of chairs as well. Let me just grab a couple of chairs, see if I can get one loose from here. Can I get one? Yep, one this side. Let's put it over here. That's going to be somebody's house in a minute, all right? So don't sit in it yet, because nobody lives in it yet. And that one over there, brilliant, thank you. Can I just squeeze through to get to the box? Brilliant stuff. Okay, so there's not a lot in here today. It's just three things, and between them, they'll help us to tell a story. Now, can you see that? It's a teeny-weeny key. Yeah. Will you hold on to that for me? Do not lose it, all right? If you lose it, then when the summer comes, I'm going to boil inside my house because I won't be able to open the windows, all right? So it's a small key, but it really matters. Can you go and sit on that chair for me? Now then. Okay. You're going to need to sit on there, and in a minute, I'm going to put that around your eyes so you can't see, all right? Not yet. So do you want to go and sit on that chair? Just hold it for me right now. Go and sit over there. And then here's what I'll have to hold on to this. This is a ruler. Now, before I can tell the story, can you do something? I want you to imagine. No, not imagine. I want you to think of someone. You've got one of those, have you? One of those at home? Have you? Okay. I could have borrowed yours, couldn't I? Anyway. Now, I want you to think of somebody that you're a bit scared of. You don't have to say who it is. I want you to think of somebody you're a bit scared of. It might be somebody who's not very nice at the playground at school. I used to have an auntie I was quite frightened of, actually. But you ever think for a minute of that person. Shut your eyes, think of that person that you're a bit frightened of. And then times that by about 20. So you're really, really, really frightened of them, all right? Because then we're going to tell you a story. Now, our story involves, hang on, a person called Saul, who was not very nice. And actually, something awful had happened to him, and Saul couldn't see. All right, I'm just going to do that very loosely. You probably can see, but you'll have to pretend you can't for a minute, all right? So here's Saul in this house, all right? Brilliant. Here's Saul in this house, can't see a thing, really frightened, doesn't want to know what's going on. Meanwhile, in another house in the same city, there's a guy called Ananias, who I think is probably asleep. Ah, isn't he sweet when he's asleep? Anyway, he's asleep, and God comes and wakes him up. He says, Ananias, you ever heard of Paul? And he jumps out of his chair, he's really frightened. You ever heard of him? He says, of course I've heard of him. Everybody's frightened of him. And God says, well, I want you to go and I want you to find him. Don't go anywhere yet. And I want you to pray for him and I want you to tell him he's got a job to do. Where's my ruler gone? Can I have the ruler? Oh, brilliant. This is a really corny clue, but the house was in Straight Street. I'm doing my best here, all right? So, God comes to Ananias. He says, right, you've got a job to do. I know you're scared. I know he's the worst person in the world you want to talk to, but I want you to go to Straight Street. Follow the Straight Street. And I want you to give Paul a message. And when he gave him the message, oh, he was able to see. And he went on to do a really important job. Now, come and sit down again, all of you. Because why do you think I gave Samuel that little tiny key to do that job? Why did I give him that little tiny key, I wonder? Go on. Well, he sort of did open a door. He certainly opened Paul's eyes, didn't he? It's a teeny-weeny thing, this key. But it does a really important job. And our mate Ananias here, do you know what? He only happened, only find him on one page of the whole Bible. never see him again, ever again. That's the only job he ever does. Just once, God comes to him and says, look, I've got something really important for you to do. And it's not in my little tiny key. Without it, I'm going to suffocate in the summer. It's a tiny thing, but it makes all the difference. And it might just be that if not this week, the next week or the week after, God comes to you and says, I've got a little teeny weeny job for you to do. And you don't have to do everybody else's job. You've just got to do your one. And if you do, then you'll make all the difference, just like Ananias did. Let's sing again together, shall we? Thank you.
Would you like to stand?
Going out to the different groups, would like to make their way there now.
We're just going to spend some more time really focusing on who God is and what he has done for us in this next few songs that we sing together.
Father, come before the world. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as a praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the honor of love as my worship to you. In surrender I must give my every part. Lord, receive the sacrifice of a broken heart. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? Savior, what can be said? What can be done as a praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. You deserve my every breath, for you paid the great cost, giving up your life to death, even death on a cross. You took all my shame away and defeated my sin, opened up the gates of heaven and have beckoned me in. Jesus, what can I give?
Dear God, our Father, we thank you that we can come together in your name to learn, to worship and share, and we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you for the new buds and early blossoms on the trees, the promise of spring. We thank you for friends and family and folk who care, and we ask you to show us those who have less than us so that we can share your love. We thank you for answered prayers, and we ask you to help us pray with faith and trust that our prayers will be answered and not be surprised when they are. We thank you for our church family, for the love and friendship that exists, and ask that we may be drawn to those in need and offer friendship and comfort. We pray for those who are sad, for those who are anxious, and those who are lonely, whether they are older people living alone or young mothers in need of support and a friendly word. We pray for those who are caring for others, young and old, and we pray for those of us who now feel less able and ask you to help us to recognize our own value and worth to you and to others. We ask you to help Carl to adjust to his new circumstances and let him see your hand in all the changes in his life. We pray for all who are unwell and perhaps waiting for test results and hospital procedures. We pray for those in our church family who may be unable to share their needs, and ask that we may be guided to those who need support but have been unable to ask for it. Dear Lord, we pray for Richard, and thank you for his improved health. We ask you to be with him as he speaks to us today, and to give him the strength to cope with the work that you have for him this week. Bless him, dear Lord, and help him to regain his full strength. We pray for our country. At this time of change, many of us will have political perspective and opposing views that are genuine convictions, and we ask you to instill in our hearts a love, respect, and understanding of each other, whatever those views may be. We pray for our leaders. Give them wisdom and insight to serve our country so that we can feel confidence in them handling the incredibly complex government issues that they face. We pray for the scientists, doctors, government leaders, and volunteers who are fighting the coronavirus. We pray for the healing of those infected with the virus and people anxious because they may have been in contact. We pray for people trapped in the wrong countries as the authorities grapple with the emergency. And we pray for families that may be torn apart at this worrying time. Bless them all, dear Lord, and let them feel your presence. Dear Lord, we ask you to help us pray with faith and trust that our prayers will be answered. May we honour you, not only in worship, but in all we do each day of the week. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Both hidden and visible, we thank you. And we ask that you would accept this offering as a token of our love for you. Bless it on its way, we pray. Amen. Amen. Do please sit down. A few years ago, writing in the weekend column of the Guardian, Guy Browning coined this phrase, which I've always loved. He said, "Apologies are like the old car tyres that we hang over the side of our enormous egos so that we don't cause too much damage when we crash into each other." I'm not sure about that, but I am sure that as Christians, we do one heck of a lot of apologising. You know, we seem to be forever saying sorry for the things that we're doing. You know, we say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I don't see the future the way that you do. I'm sorry, I don't work to the same rule as you do. I'm sorry, I can't do the things that you do. I'm sorry, but I do believe in God and heaven and all that stuff, even if you don't." And actually, if you combine being Christian with being British, well, then we never stop apologising. We're doing it all the time, and yet Jesus, especially in Matthew's gospel, is singularly unapologetic. You know, he calls the religious experts whited sepulchres, which was not the politest thing to say. He calls the Pharisees a bunch of job's worths who would, in his words, strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. He goes into the temple and he overturns the tables in what appears to be a fit of the most tremendous rage. And then, here in the Beatitudes, in the epicenter of the gospel, he seems to call for a distinctive attitude of heart and mind, which is rather different. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. By the way, if you've got an NIV, it translates it as gentle, but that's the word. So what does he mean then? This Jesus is quite prepared to overturn temples and criticize people for things, and then says, blessed are the meek. What is he actually talking about? I've got a book on my shelf in there. It was given to my godmother when I was christened, long story. It's called The Bible for Boys and Girls. And, you know, all the illustrations have Jesus looking like someone from a Timotei advert, if you remember Timotei shampoo. You know, and he looks completely harmless and completely banal. He's totally gentle Jesus, meek and mild. So if that's not what Jesus is talking about, then what the heck does he mean? Well, Matthew's well placed to help us with that, because Matthew's is the only gospel that uses this particular word. Then that's interesting, because Matthew has a big emphasis on Jesus being this massive fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. There are more quotes from the Old Testament in Matthew than there are in any other gospel. Matthew is the one who emphasizes Jesus as the greatest king the world has ever seen. So when he places this word meek on his lips, what is it that he's actually talking about? Well, like I say, Matthew's the only one to use the word. And there are two other occasions when he uses it, which might help us to understand it a little bit more. You can either turn to them or I'll just describe them to you. Chapter 11, there's been a lot of stuff going on, and Jesus says, you know, I'm really glad that God has revealed these things, not to the wise and to the learned, but to those who will accept it like little children. And then he says, and the people who've got the right kind of heart and mind can come to me. And in chapter 11 and verse 29, he says, they can come to me because, I quote, I am meek and humble in heart. There he is using the word again. It seems to be something about our kind of inner attitude. And then a little bit later on in the gospel, he's talking about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is just about to happen. You know, he's talking about something for which the world has held its breath. He's talking about the moment when the greatest visitor ever will enter in through the gates of the holy city of Jerusalem. And when he does that, he says that he will do it not just on a donkey, but on a borrowed donkey. And when he explains why the heck he would do such a thing, he says, because I come to you meek and riding on the donkey. So that seems to be something about an outer attitude. On the one hand, he's talking about an inner attitude, a kind of feel of the heart. On the other, he's talking about an outer attitude and not needing the trappings of office. To be meek is to be so yielded to the will of God that you have no need of external confirmation or affirmation apart from that. Jesus was so sure that he was in the epicenter of the Father's will that he didn't need any affirmation from the great and good. He didn't need the trappings of state and authority to prove that that was the case. His meekness was an underlying attitude of heart and mind so bent to the will of God that the possibility of friction between that and his own will simply didn't exist. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for meek is molded, shaped. Martin Luther caught it beautifully, I think, when he talked about meek being God-tempered. I don't mean as in bad-tempered, I mean as in tempered steel. To be meek was to be God-tempered and shaped by the shape of the will of God. A meek person is a person so imbued with godly certainty that plaudits and criticisms bounce off them with equal vigour. Now, I know it's not always easy to understand these things when you look at the example of Jesus, because let's face it, he's a million miles away from where you and I are spiritually, isn't he? You know, it's really not fair comparing Jesus with us, is it? You know, he's such a long way from us. So maybe we should look somewhere else for an example. Well, there's an interesting one in the Old Testament. It's not always easy to say, to get an idea of these from looking at Jesus. So let's look at someone who's a bit closer to us. You know, let's look at a bloke quite capable of losing his temper. You know, Moses once lost his temper so dramatically he killed somebody on the spot. Moses was quite capable of going into a huff with God to the degree that he would say, I want to take my ball home and I don't want to lead these people anymore. So quite an ordinary person in a lot of ways. And in the Old Testament, we find him described, and I quote, as being more meek than anyone else on the face of the earth. And if you go back and you have a look at that story, that description is sandwiched between two different events. Let me describe them for you. In the first event, Moses is the big cheese. You know, he's the one who's in charge of everything. And some of his henchmen come up to him and say, you'll never guess what? Other people are doing what you're doing. Other people are prophesying in God's name. Shall we tell them off? And Moses goes. And then he says, look, frankly, if anyone's in touch with God enough to be prophesying, I'm happy. So he refuses to get involved. When he's told that other people are apparently upstaging him, he says, look, that's God's business, and I'm not really fussed about it. And then we have this description, and then we have another story, where people who are meant to be on Moses' side, people who are meant to be on his team, are actually competing with him. And they start prophesying and they start moaning that people aren't listening to them. And again, he simply steps aside and he lets God deal with it. And when God has finished dealing with it, he steps in and he prays for one of the two people when she gets punished by God. And sandwiched between those two incidents, where Moses refuses to rise to a challenge to his authority and refuses to get involved with people who are competing with him, sandwiched between those two is a description of him as the meekest man in all the earth. Meekness is an easy and natural yielding to the way and will of God, without the need to either stamp your foot and get his attention or climb on a soapbox and get everybody else's attention. In a noisy world where we commentate on our own lives, in a noisy world where we validate by Instagram and brag by selfie, I think we have lost the value of quiet discipleship. Does anybody remember who died on the 31st of August, 1997? Genuine question, does anybody actually remember? I remember because I'd moved house the previous day and suddenly on the news, who was it? Yes and no. She did. On the same day, Mother Teresa died. Somehow it didn't quite make the headlines in the same way. Their two lives could not have possibly been more different. Their means of making an impact on the world could not possibly have been more different. And yet that little Albanian nun, a long way from home, made a difference to so many hundreds of thousands of lives by her simple desire, in her own words, to do something beautiful for God. I was privileged a few years ago to visit the home for dying incurables in Kolkata that was her brainchild. And if you want to, you can go in and see her memorial. You have to take your shoes off. It's a holy place. And you walk in and you look. And in this bare hall is a bare slab of stone without any kind of ornamentation on it at all. And simply her name. And what an impact she had. That meek person just wanting to do something good for God. And with no interest, really, in what the world thought of her. Just getting on and doing it. If we can learn to be moulded in that way, if we can learn to be God-tempered, then what's the trade-off? Well, we're told we will inherit the earth. Now, in Matthew, he tends to talk about heaven as being in the future tense. So if he talks about inheriting the earth, he's talking about something that's happening now. To have this meekness, to have this sense of being bent to the will of God, to have this sense of being so perfectly in tune with Him that there is no friction and that there's no desire to big ourselves up. To have that means that we inherit the earth. Which, friends, means that we know there is not one square centimetre of it where you can set your foot that God isn't. It means to know that round every corner and over every hill and across every ocean, He is there waiting for you because you meekly came at His bidding. Well or ill or rich or poor or broken or whole, in Him you have inherited the very earth because you fit in it as His creature, in His place, doing His thing. And all is therefore well with the world. No matter how hard it might be, and no matter how little affirmation you may get from any other source. And you know, I have to say that some of the most truly contented people I have ever met in the entire world are those who have learnt to live in that way. With a meek resignation and welcome of His will. I think of a young couple called Ian and Linda in my first church. I was very new to all of this. Ian and Linda had both been invalided out of the health service in their late 20s. They'd both lifted patients. What are the chances? They'd both lifted patients wrongly, damaged their backs irreparably, and they couldn't go back to those jobs anymore. And when I met them, they were in this grotty flat with mould on the walls and so small that all their possessions were stacked up on top of every surface all around about them. And they sat there squeezed onto the little bit of spare room there was on the sofa. And I said, oh, do you know, Richard, but it's all been worth it because it's all introduced us to Jesus. Yielded to Him. Meek and inheriting the earth. Or another couple, Boro and Snežana. Boro was a nightclub singer from Macedonia, most incredible voice, could pick up, you know, a battered old guitar and make it sing. And Snežana, whose name means Snow White, but that's another story, who was a school teacher in Macedonia. And when I met them, they were living in what could charitably be described as a hovel about half the size of this platform. And they'd given up everything in Macedonia and they'd spent their savings to come to Serbia and to train to share the gospel. Yielded to God's will. And the whole earth was theirs. Because there was no more friction anymore. They just wanted to serve Him and to be of use to Him. The whole earth was theirs. Because they were gladly yielded to the will of God. And the rest of it, well, that was just the adventure. Whatever God should bring next. You know, it's my firm belief that there are snapping points in all our lives where suddenly we become aware of the need to yield again to His will. And it's not that we meant to run from Him or even walk from Him, but just somehow it happened and He's over there and we're over here. And when that happens, we need to turn back and get God-tempered again and be moulded again. And I'm going to ask you to close your eyes now as we pray together, because for some of you, it's probably that moment today. Dear God, I thank You that You have a plan for me. I thank You that it is good and wholesome in every respect. I also acknowledge, dear Father, that there are times when I would rather leave it behind because the grass seems greener somewhere else. If this is one of those moments, then in the silence I tell you about it now. Help me find again that God-tempered life where ours is the walk of true companions, step by step by step with each other, I pray. Amen. Thank you, David. Let's stand as we sing together an old and simple prayer. Friends, let's close with the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.